Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. We're in the middle of a series called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which we're looking at three specific people in the Bible whose lives teach us some things about God and about us and about how God deals with people like us. And the person that we've been focusing on lately is a guy named Jacob. And this morning we are again going to look at the life of Jacob, and the part of Jacob's life that we're going to look at today is found in Genesis chapter 32. So if you have a Bible with you, can open up to Genesis chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put it all up on the screen for you. But before we begin looking at chapter 32 today, let me catch you up on some things that we've learned about Jacob. Last week in our study of Jacob's life, we found Jacob in a place called Haran. And the reason that Jacob ended up in Haran was because he had to flee for his life from his homeland because his twin brother Esau was trying to kill him. And when Jacob finally gets to Haran, what we find out is that he quickly falls in love with a girl named Rachel. And in order to marry this girl Rachel, Jacob agrees to work for her father Laban for 7 years. But when the 7 years are over, we come to find out that the father Laban is just as shady as Jacob is, because Laban deceives Jacob and tricks him into marrying his older daughter Leah instead. But since Jacob loves Rachel more than anything, Jacob signs on for another 7 years of work so that he can marry Rachel too. So now Jacob has two wives, and they're sisters, and he loves one of them more than the other. So these wives, they start to compete with each other by having children. And when the dust settles, Jacob ends up with 11 sons. And that's the part of the story that we looked at last week. Now, the part of Jacob's life that we're going to look at today is going to take place a little bit in the future. So let me first summarize what happens in the couple of chapters that we are going to skip. When Jacob completes the 14 years of work, he tells Laban, "Give me my wives, give me my children, and let me go back to my homeland." But Laban talks Jacob into a deal where he stays for 6 more years of service. Jacob has the opportunity in this deal to get for himself a massive amount of livestock. So if you read chapters 30 and 31, you can see all the details about this 6-year deal that Jacob makes with Laban. And since Jacob and his father-in-law Laban are both scammers, they're both deceivers, they're both tricksters, this agreement does not go down without a little bit of conflict and a little bit of drama. But by the end of chapter 31, after 20 years in the land of Haran, Jacob finally leaves to head back to his homeland. And he's prosperous, he's got a huge family, he's got a huge amount of resources, and all he wants to do is head back to the land of his fathers and create a home for himself. But what is the giant problem waiting for Jacob back home? It's his brother Esau. The last time that these two spoke, Esau said, "I'll kill you." And Jacob gave him 20 years to cool off, but if you have a brother, then you never know if 20 years is long enough. So here in chapter 32, where we're going to look at today, we're going to find Jacob preparing to meet up with his brother Esau after 20 years. So we'll pick up the story in verse 3 of chapter 32. It says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau.'" Notice how he says, "my lord." It's a good touch, Jacob. Nice thinking there. Here's the message that Jacob sends ahead to his brother. "Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Now, can you see what Jacob is doing here? Jacob is trying to put out as many fires as he can before he arrives at his brother's doorstep. And if you look closer, he's saying some very intentional things here. When he says that I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, what he's really saying is, "Esau, listen, man, I haven't been sneaking around behind your back planning anything. I have been in one place for the last 20 years with our uncle Laban working. So don't worry, I haven't been up to anything." And then when he says, "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and servants," what he's really saying is, "Hey, Esau, I'm not trying to take anything from you. I'm not coming to steal anything from yours. I'm done stealing from you, Esau, I promise. But I have a lot of stuff, a lot of cool stuff, and if you want some of it, it's all yours, buddy." And then when he says, "I have sent to tell the Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. What he's saying really is, hey bro, I know we have some history, but I'm just wondering, are we cool now? When I show up, are you going to try to kill me? See what he's doing here? So the message that Jacob is sending is really to try to feel out this situation between his brother Esau. Now, can you picture Jacob here, nervously pacing around, waiting to hear back from his brother? Because it's probably going to take a couple of days, right, to send those messengers out there, deliver the message, get Esau's message, and then comes back. And I bet you every single day that Jacob is waiting, he is nervously pacing around, wondering what it's going to say. Like when we send a text message to somebody, and you see that little word red underneath it, but then you don't see those bouncing bubbles that say that they're writing you back. And automatically we assume, like, they got the message, how come they're not responding? And we assume, maybe they're mad at me. Maybe they're shutting me out, right? Well, imagine what Jacob must be thinking. Maybe he's thinking every day, oh no, did Esau kill the messengers? What is he going to do to me? And then one day he finally gets word that the messengers have been spotted out in the distance. And he comes running out of his tent and he looks and he sees those little dots on the horizon getting closer and closer. But maybe he can't stand to wait, so he jumps on a camel and he goes out there to find them. And as soon as he gets there, he says, so, what did he say? What did my brother say? And the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Oh, no. This can't be good, right? Unless these 400 men are like clowns and mimes and stuff, and it's just going to be a really big party. But that's not at all what Jacob thinks is going to happen. Verse 7 says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Understatement. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So you see, Jacob is already preparing for the worst. He thinks, well, not everybody has to die. I'm going to die, but not everybody has to die. We'll just split up into two groups so that somebody, at least some of us, can get away from Esau. And then what does Jacob do next? He does what everybody does when they are greatly afraid and distressed. He prays. Verse 9 says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Now when people like you and me, when we get distressed and afraid, we don't always pray first. If you're anything like me, the first thing that I do is I try to control the situation. The first thing that I do is I try to take whatever it is that's causing me to be afraid and distressed, and I try to get rid of that thing. I try to stop it. I try to fix it. I try to make it go away all by myself, right? Isn't that what we do first? When I was young, my brother and I would play Karate Kid, which was us just fighting with headbands on. And one time when we were playing Karate Kid, I stood on the edge of the bed, and as he came before me on the floor, I gave him a crane kick, and I kicked him right in the face. Yeah, there was blood everywhere. And the first thing that I did was I took my little brother over to the sink, and I cleaned up his face, and I got him a new shirt, and I scrubbed the blood out of the carpet, and I wiped it off of the walls. Not because I'm a good big brother, but because I was trying to control the situation. I was trying to fix this myself. I was trying to make this go away. And then when I realized that the blood and the crying was not going to stop, then I prayed. Dear God, deliver me, for I'm about to be grounded forever. Isn't that what we do? We try to control the situation. We try to fix things ourselves. And then when we tried everything and we can't make it stop, then we pray. Well, that's what Jacob's doing here. That's why Jacob sent out the messengers first, because he's trying to control the situation. In fact, Jacob's entire life has been characterized by a struggle for control. He struggled with his brother, he struggled with his father, he struggled with Laban, he struggled with his wives. Jacob is always struggling and fighting to control everything that's going on in his life. And as I've told you before, I like Jacob because I'm like Jacob. And one of the ways that I am like Jacob is that I also try to control every part of my life. Do you do that? And it seems that Jacob has developed a pattern for how he tries to exercise control over his life. A pattern that I can see in my own life. And that pattern is this: exploit, deceive, or run. Remember when Jacob bought the birthright from his brother for a bowl of stew? That was Jacob exploiting. The word exploit means to derive benefit from. Jacob was the kind of guy who's always inwardly calculating. He's always thinking, what is in this for me? How can I bend this situation to my advantage? What can I get out of this? That's how Jacob tried to control the details of his life, by exploiting them. And really good exploiters, like Jacob, they can do this in such a way to where it doesn't really look like exploiting at all. Really good exploiters can make it look like they're trying to help you. Really good exploiters can make it look like they're trying to serve. Really good exploiters can make it look like they're praising you, when in reality, they're just using you for their benefit. And that's one of the things that Jacob did, one of the ways that he tried to control every part of his life. He exploited things. He was always looking for an angle. He was always concerned about me, not we. And everything that Jacob did had strings attached to it. Does that sound like any of us? Did any of us try to control things through exploiting them? And when he's not exploiting, he would be deceiving. Like when he dressed up like his brother to steal the blessing from his father. You see, another one of the ways that Jacob tried to control things in his life was through deception. And here's the thing: deception is not always lying. Sometimes deception can just be hiding the truth. Sometimes deception can just be disguising a little bit what is really real. And we all do this kind of control. We all exercise this kind of control when we make a resume, right? On your resume, instead of just saying that you were a greeter at Walmart, it is better, it's more impressive if you disguise it a little bit and say that you were a customer service coordinator for a Fortune 500 company, right? We all do this kind of thing. See, one of the ways that people like us and people like Jacob try to control our lives is by hiding the truth and disguising what is really real. Sometimes we hide who we really are. Sometimes we hide what we're really like. Sometimes we disguise ourselves and we pretend to be people that we're not. And whatever we do, we have convinced ourselves that if we can do this, then we can control something. We show ourselves that, hey, if I act like this, then I can get what I want. Or if I can keep people from seeing this, then I can keep what I want. It's control through deception. And then when Jacob encounters a situation that he can't fix or a relationship that he can't control, he runs. And there are a lot of different ways that you can run. You can get out, you can check out, or you can drown out. Those are all ways that we run. You can literally get out of a situation. Jacob picked up his life and he ran to Haran and started over because of this uncontrollable relationship that he couldn't fix. So he ran away, started over somewhere else. And we do that sometimes, right? Sometimes we get out. Sometimes we get out of places. Sometimes we get out of jobs. Sometimes we get out of relationships. But then when we can't get out, sometimes we just check out. We think, if I can't literally get out of this, then I'm going to mentally and emotionally get out of this. So we check out. We don't put any more time. We don't put any more energy. We don't put any more effort or emotion into this situation or into this relationship. We run away from it by checking out. Do you ever do this? Maybe things at work or things at home have gotten bad and you can't quit, but you can quit caring, right? That's checking out. And then we drown out. We get so busy with work and our errands and our sports and all the other stuff that fills up our schedules that there's no time left to address the problems in our lives and in our relationships that might be under the surface. And the more time that we spend drowning out our problems instead of facing them, the more unfixable and uncontrollable they seem. So, now, how many people are more like Jacob than they first thought, right? How many people here are like Jacob in that we try to control our lives like this? Exploit, deceive, and run. And here he is, Jacob, in the middle of an unfixable situation, an uncontrollable relationship, and he's frantically trying every trick in his bag to try to control this, but he's running out of options. So out of a desperation, he calls out to God for help. Jacob says, please God, deliver me. Please God, deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. Now Jacob, crying out to God right now in prayer, that's a good thing, right? It's a step in the right direction. This is a long way for Jacob to come. But if you're anything like me, I can do a good thing for the wrong reason. Like sometimes, I can pray to God and still be trying to control the situations in my life. Right? Sometimes when I pray, it sounds really good and churchy, like, Almighty, most merciful Father, let your will be done in this situation. And by your will, I mean, here's a list of the things that I think you should do and the ways in which I think you should carry them out. Sometimes my prayers sound like I'm the one in control. I just want God to do all the heavy lifting, right? And the reason that I bring this up is because Jacob's prayer is a good one. But right after the prayer, here's what Jacob does next. In verse 13 it says, so Jacob stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Now that's quite a plan B, isn't it? Jacob is throwing the kitchen sink at his brother, which seems contradictory to his prayer. He just prayed, hey God, will you please deliver me? And then he goes right away and he starts making these plans to try to deliver himself. So either Jacob doesn't believe that God can get him out of this, or Jacob is so used to controlling everything in his life that his prayer was just another attempt to control an outcome in his favor. Either way, Jacob gathers this massive gift and he presents it to his brother. And if you read the next few verses, what he does is he separates all this gift into three different groups, and he sends each group to his brother one wave at a time. He tells the servants, when your presents get there, tell my brother this is all courtesy of your beloved brother Jacob. Now verse 20 shows us Jacob's thinking behind these gifts. It says, Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now in Hebrew, the language that this was originally written in, Jacob literally says the word face four times in this little verse here. But it's hard to understand, so it was translated like this in English. But let me show you literally what Jacob is saying here. When Jacob says that I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, what he's literally saying is that that I may cover his face with the present that goes before my face. And by saying this, it comes with an image. And the image is that Esau has a mad face because of what Jacob did. And Jacob's really scared of finding Esau with a mad face. He doesn't want to see his brother's mad face. So he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send him so many gifts that it's going to cover up that mad face. And maybe by the time I get there, that mad face will turn into a not mad face. Right? And he's not done. He goes on and he says, afterwards, I shall see his face and perhaps he will accept me. What it literally says is, afterwards I shall face him, and perhaps he will raise my face. The picture here is that Jacob has a sad face. Jacob has a scared face. Jacob has a shameful face. Jacob has a guilty face. And those kind of faces, they're always down, right? But Jacob hopes that all of these gifts are going to change his brother's mad face so that when they face each other, this mad face is going to be a happy face, and then it'll make his sad face raise up into a better face, right? That's what he's doing. So if you boil all of this down, what Jacob is saying is, I am terrified to face my brother. Do you see that in there? Now what's interesting is that this word face is going to be used again in this story, but it's going to be used differently because of what happens next. Let me read you the whole next part and then we'll talk about it. What Jacob does next is he sends his family and he sends all of his people across the river, and then he stays behind because he wants to spend the last night that he has before he meets his brother alone. And here's what happens next. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that Jacob did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Then the sun rose upon him, and he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now maybe you've heard the story in Jacob's life before, and we become so familiar with these stories that we say, oh yeah, that's just the part where Jacob wrestled with God. But think about what we're saying here. Jacob wrestled with God. That's nuts, right? That's terrifying. Jacob wrestled with God. It's so much so that we might think, did he really wrestle with God? Did he really? So let me just address this and get it out of the way. How do we know that it was God that Jacob wrestled with? Well, this mysterious wrestler did some godlike things. When it says that these two wrestled for the whole night, it would appear that these were two evenly matched opponents, right? They wrestled together all night, so they must have been even. But then we get to verse 25. And don't misunderstand the word prevail here. It doesn't mean that this wrestler couldn't beat Jacob. It just means that Jacob would not give up. It becomes very obvious that this wrestler had been holding back for the entire night when it says that he touched his hip socket and it went out of joint. The hip joint in your body is one of the strongest joints in the body. And to pull it out of its socket would take an incredible amount of force. One orthopedic journal says that a hip injury like this one is usually caused by car accidents or falls from great heights. But here, Jacob's injury doesn't happen when they're wrestling. It says it happened because this wrestler touched him on the hip. And the Hebrew word used here for touch is a light tap. And the only hand whose tap is like a car accident is the hand of God. And Jacob knows this. Notice how after the touch, Jacob changed. Jacob went from wrestling to clinging. It says that the wrestler said, "Let me go." Can you picture Jacob on the ground writhing in pain, clinging to this wrestler's leg, and the wrestler's walking away, dragging him along, saying, "Come on, man, let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go, because I recognize that you are somebody of incredible power, so I will not let you go until you bless me." And then by the end of the story, what we find out is that Jacob gets blessed, but Jacob also identifies this person that he's been wrestling with as God himself. Do you see that? Now, why would God do this? Why would God wrestle with Jacob? If he could do the whole hip thing, why did he just do that from the beginning and get it over with in a few seconds? Why did he spend the entire night holding back and wrestling with Jacob? Well, if you've ever wrestled with somebody, wrestling is all about control. Wrestling is about controlling your opponent. When I wrestled with my brother, the wrestling match would not be over until somebody had no more control and then cried, "Uncle." And remember, Jacob is a control freak. He's lived his whole life trying to control everything through exploitation, deceit, and running. And now he's facing a situation with his brother where he can't control it and he's freaking out. And out of desperation, Jacob is the one who called out to God, "God, please deliver me." But Jacob's about to learn that sometimes God's deliverance comes in ways that we don't expect. When Jacob asked God to deliver him, Jacob thought that the deliverance that he needed was from his brother. Jacob thought that Esau was the one that he's afraid to face. Esau is the one who he tried to cover his face with gifts. Esau is the one who gives Jacob a scared face. But God says, "Listen, Jacob, if you want to be delivered, then there's something that you need to face first." Notice the word "face" again here. Jacob asked for God's help in facing Esau, and instead, he wound up face to face with God. You see that? You see how God is telling Jacob that this deliverance that you asked for, it starts by you facing me. And in Jacob's face to face encounter with God, God has Jacob face up to something else. In the middle of this encounter, right after Jacob asked God to bless him, here's what God says to Jacob. He asks him, "What is your name?" Now, do you think God didn't know his name? Of course he knew his name, right? So this question is not for God, right? This question is for Jacob. Well, what's that about? Well, Jacob's name is not just a name, remember? Their names mean something. His name is his identity. Like if you remember all the way back when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. And that whole thing, when they found out what Jacob had done, Esau says this: "Is he not rightly named Jacob? Because he cheated me these two times." Right? Esau says he's lived up to his name. And the name Esau literally, or the name Jacob literally means deceiver. So here, when he's wrestling with God, when God asks him, "What is your name?" God is essentially making Jacob face up to who he really is. God is making Jacob face up to what he's really like. He's making Jacob face up to what he's really doing. It appears that the deliverance that Jacob wanted is not the deliverance that he needed. It appears that Jacob's not going to be able to face his problems until he first faces himself. Do you see that in here? Now, notice that when Jacob faces himself, notice that he does it when he's face to face with God. And I think the reason for this is that if God is not involved in the process when we try to face ourselves, I think if God's not involved in that process, it'll end up in one of two ways. Either we'll be in denial or we'll end up in despair. I don't know about you, but I am not good at admitting when I'm wrong. I am not good at taking responsibility when I'm wrong. I'm not good at recognizing in myself any attitudes, behaviors, or ways of thinking that might be wrong. And do you know why that is? Here's a shocker. I don't ever think that I'm wrong. And if I am wrong, I have a really good reason for why it's somebody else's fault, right? Because according to me, I'm almost always the victim. I'm rarely ever the one that's at fault. And that is why I can't face myself by myself. That's why God has to be involved, because without God in the picture, I would be in denial that there's anything that I need to face up to in the first place at all. Does anybody else do that? Do any of you have the uncanny ability to always be the victim and never be at fault? You are all in denial right now. And if it's not denial, then it'll be despair. Imagine Jacob standing before God, and he's got nowhere to run, he's got nowhere to hide. He's got no disguise that he can put on in this situation. He's completely vulnerable. And he has absolutely no control over this situation. And God says to him, "Who are you?" And I wonder how long it took him to answer. "I'm Jacob." He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jacob." "Who are you?" "I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar. I'm a manipulator. I'm a cheater. I'm Jacob. I exploit people for my own benefit. I always look for the easy way out. I run away when things get hard. I'm Jacob. I don't hold myself accountable. I don't concern myself with the needs of others. I don't take responsibility for my own actions. I don't admit when I'm wrong. I'm Jacob." I bet you for Jacob, facing the reality of who he really is was overwhelming. Coming to grips with all of his failures, all of your mistakes, all your flaws, that's an incredibly painful experience, right? Now, maybe you're the kind of person that rather than being in denial and ignoring all the ugly things about you, maybe you're the kind of person that obsesses over them. Maybe you think about these things all the time. Maybe you beat yourself up with these things constantly. And you're well aware of your faults and sins. You face them all the time. But you need to face them in the face of God. Because without God in that process, seeing who we really are, it'll devastate you. It'll crush you. You will be overwhelmed and you will be tempted to despair. But here's the good news in this story. Do you see how Jacob wrestled with God face to face, and then Jacob says that he's been delivered? Well, what is Jacob delivered from, right? He hasn't even met Esau yet. What does Jacob think that he got delivered from? Well, right after God makes Jacob face himself and say his name, God does this. God says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." All those things that Jacob had to face about himself, all those things that he might have been in denial about, all those things that got brought out into the open, every single painful one of them, it must have been so hard for him to say that. "This is who I really am." And God's response to seeing who Jacob really was, God's response was this: "No, Jacob, that's who you used to be. You are not that person anymore. You used to be Jacob, the deceiver. Now you're Israel, the one who prevails with God. You used to be Jacob, the one who strives to control everything. Now you are Israel, the one who strives with God. You used to be Jacob, who runs away from his problems. Now you are Israel, who walks away with a limp. You see how Jacob was delivered from who he used to be? Now, I don't know about you, that's good news to me. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the kind of God who, when he sees who we truly are, what he does is deliver us then. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to be Dusty, the old Dusty anymore. I don't even want to be the Dusty from yesterday anymore. I don't want to play the games that the old Dusty used to play. I don't want to try to manipulate and exploit and deceive and run away from stuff like the old Dusty used to do. And the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob promises that we don't have to be that old person anymore. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. The gospel tells us that in Jesus, we no longer have to be who we used to be. And we no longer have to do what we used to do. We can be a new creation. And that's good news, right? Now, like Jacob, being made new might require some wrestling. It might require you to get face to face with God, and he might wrestle you with some things about who you really are. And it may require you to be accountable for some stuff that you've done. It may require you to be vulnerable about some of the weaknesses that you have in life. It may require you to give up control in some areas in your life that you're really uncomfortable giving up. It may even leave you walking away with a limp. Did you catch this part of the story? Because God touched his hip, Jacob walked away with a limp. And I think this is kind of ironic that the guy who always ran away from his problems, now he doesn't have the ability to run anymore. Maybe that's God's way of reminding him that, hey, Jacob used to run, but Israel doesn't. Maybe in your wrestling with God, he might leave you with a reminder. Something that constantly tells you who you used to be and who you are now. But know this, at the end of your wrestling, God is trying to make you into something new. And that's good news. Did you see that in here this morning? Did you see that in the life of Jacob this morning? Now, that's the end of my sermon, but that's not the end of the story. Here's how the Jacob and Esau saga concludes. The next day after he comes from this wrestling match with God, it says that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau's coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two servants. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his mother. Here it comes. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So Jacob was delivered from his brother Esau. But greater, more significant, central part of the story is that Jacob was delivered from something else. But the biggest deliverance in this story was that Jacob was delivered from who he used to be. At the hand of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that same deliverance is extended to people like you and people like me through Jesus. Because if anyone is in Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that when you see us as we really are, when you see all the ugly things about us, your response is to deliver us. And God, we thank you that in Jesus we have been delivered. But we thank you that you are a God who loves us too much to just let us go and leave us the way that we are. But sometimes you wrestle with us. Sometimes you make us face who we really are. You make us face up to what we've done. You make us face up to some of the habits and the patterns that we have that are unhealthy. And as painful as that wrestling is, you show us that you do that for our good. And God, I pray today that as you wrestle with us, as you show us some of the ways in which we control our lives or deal with our problems or run away from them, that you would reveal to us some of our patterns that are holding us back. And God, I pray that in that wrestling, you would be as gentle to us as you were with Jacob. That even though he walked away with a limp, he walked away as somebody new. somebody that he didn't used to be. God, we thank you that you are a God who changes us, who makes us into something that we were not. God, we thank you that you do that through Jesus, that through his death and resurrection, the same power that raised him from the grave, the same Holy Spirit is living in each one of us, changing us to be a new creation. God, we thank you for that. And we pray that as you wrestle with us, we see it as a God who really cares, a God who wants to change us for our good. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.